Well, we have a joy to look at Revelation chapter 7. This morning we talked about the church, and I didn't time it out this way on purpose, but tonight we're going to talk about Israel. And so we get the full gamut of God's people, and we're going to look at just the first 8 verses of Revelation 7. Now, in Revelation, periodically the action is interrupted. There's sort of a parenthesis, a parenthetical section to help explain other facets of what's going on. It's kind of an explanatory section. 3 of these interruptions each happen after a 6th judgment. In other words, here after the 6th seal judgment, which we just saw in chapter 6 during the Great Tribulation. In chapter 10, there will be an interruption after the 6th trumpet judgment. And then in chapter 16, there will be an interruption after the 6th bowl judgment, although it's just a short one-verse interlude type of interruption. So we need to kind of take the long way around and move slowly toward the text of Revelation 7. What we're talking about here is the beginning of the restoration of Israel as a nation, not just a bunch of people who claim to be Jews living in one place. This is a Christ-exalting Israel, an Israel that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story, though, to kind of set the stage and help you understand why this is important for us. It's a story about a wealthy father, and this father had 2 sons. This is not the prodigal son from the Bible. This is a different story. But I want you to decide what you think of this father when you're done listening. This wealthy father had 2 sons. And he told the older son, he said, "You are my pride, you are my joy. You are going to inherit land, you're going to inherit a great estate. I will bless you, I will protect you, I will give you all that I have. And this is a promise that is good forever, no matter what, doesn't matter what you do." And the father went on to tell the older son, "If you disobey and you rebel against me, I will punish you severely. I will even go as far as kicking you out of the house. I will even go so far as for a time kicking you out of the family. But there will be a day when I will restore you. I will fulfill every one of my promises to you. I promise on my honor." Well, eventually the son did rebel. He turned away from his father. The father disciplined him severely. He kicked him out of the house, but still with the promise that he would keep all of those promises to him someday at a later time. Well, meanwhile, the second son comes into the picture now, and the father turns to the second son and says, "I want to lavish all of my goodness, all of my promises, all of my riches on you as well." He had endless wealth, endless resources. And he told the second son, "You'll have a home with me forever and ever. What's mine will be yours." Then the father turned to the first son, who's still outside the house. He's looking in the window. He's rebelled. And he told the second son, "I promised you that you would inherit land, you would inherit a great estate to bless you. And this was a promise no matter what. I always keep my promises. I also promised you that if you disobeyed me, I would punish you. But someday I will restore you and fulfill all of my promises." And then he says to this first son, "What I meant was, I will fulfill all of my promises to you by giving everything I promised to you to your brother. And everything that was going to go to you will go to your brother, and I have broken no promises. I have done all that I said I'm going to do. I consider all of my promises to you, though you're outside permanently and you can never come back. My promises are now fulfilled in your little brother. I'll give everything to him." What would you think of that father? You would think he's a liar. You would think he is an unrighteous, unholy man. There is an errant belief based on a metaphorical view of the Old Testament that is often called replacement theology or supersessionism. Supersessionism is defined by Dr. Walt Kaiser as the declaration that the church, Abraham's spiritual seed, has replaced national Israel in that it transcended and fulfilled the terms of the covenant given to Israel, which covenant Israel had lost because of disobedience. In other words, that the church has forever and completely replaced ethnic Israel. And this first son, as we would say, is now looking in the window and can never come back in. The church will be the recipient of all of God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the church. And all of the promises about land and about territory and about inheritance, those now become very, very metaphorical, and they're fulfilled in a non-literal sense in the church. I hate to tell you this, but there are more people on earth who believe that than believe the way we do, that the church is in fact a separate entity. Now, it's with disappointment to find that this is a long-standing belief in the church, which tells us that a history of a doctrine doesn't say anything about its accuracy. We can believe the wrong thing for a long time. In fact, it can be traced all the way back to Justin, who was the very first church father to name the church as, quote, the true spiritual Israel, and he made this quote sometime in the early 100s A.D., but even before Justin, the early church began to accept a replacement view very quickly. And there were a few reasons for this. First of all, the composition of the church was becoming increasingly Gentile and less Jewish. And so there was this thought, well, maybe Israel is now the church. There was another perception that the church had, that God was now completely, totally finished with Israel, and that was the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and in AD 135. And the church said, that's it. I mean, God's certainly done with Israel now. And then, unfortunately, very soon after the death of the apostles, the approach to the study of Scripture became more and more allegorical, more and more metaphorical, and this took hold and took root in the church quite quickly. There's some problems with the view of replacement theology, though, and we're working our way toward our text here slowly. I want to just give you three problems with this view, and there are many more. The first problem is that the hermeneutics of this view has problems. Hermeneutics just speaks of handling the Bible, how we understand the Scriptures, how we study the Scriptures. Replacement theology believes in something called New Testament priority. And we want to be very clear about this. We do believe that the New Testament provides progressive revelation that expands on previous revelation. We understand this. We believe that the New Testament has the authority to cancel previous demands, such as food laws and the Mosaic Law. We believe, excuse me, that the New Testament applies the Old Testament in ways that the Old Testament writers didn't ever foresee or understand. We also understand that there are divine correspondences between the testaments. There's a connection between Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians brings this out. There's a connection between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews brings this out. There's certainly a connection between the Passover and the death of Christ. Christ himself brings that connection out. But when we say the term New Testament priority, what this means to a replacement theologian is that the originally intended meaning of the Old Testament is no longer valid. That you can't read Isaiah by itself and understand what it meant without going to the New Testament to tell you what it meant. That whatever it meant to the original readers now is completely worthless. That it has no validity whatsoever. I think it's important for us to know that no New Testament writer who used an Old Testament text ever changed the original context of the Old Testament text. Never, not one time. They never ripped it out of context. They never formed a new meaning that contradicted the old meaning. Now, certainly there was new meaning added on top of the old meaning, but not in a sense of cancellation. There's another problem with the hermeneutics of this view, and that is the idea of non-literal fulfillments. Non-literal fulfillment says that all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel now become figurative and won't actually be carried out for Israel. This presents a huge problem for us because now you have to close your eyes and throw a dart at the wall to hope that you're interpreting the Old Testament right. So when the Old Testament says, I will give land to the descendants of Abraham, well, what that really means is that Christ will give to the church an inheritance of a wonderful new earth to live on. And you have to go and make these allegorical jumps that have no basis in fact. So the hermeneutics of the view has a problem. Secondly, the theology of this view has problems. There are numerous passages in the New Testament used as proof texts to say that the church has replaced Israel. Ephesians 2:11 and following, for example, is a passage that encourages unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, these believers together. But it's used by replacement theologians to show that the church has replaced Israel. The problem is that the text simply doesn't say that. It's not there. You have to read that into it. There are other texts that are treated very similarly, such as Romans 11:26, parts of Hebrews chapter 8. But here's the interesting thing. In all of these cases, replacement theologians want to suddenly apply a very, very careful, detailed, literal hermeneutic to the New Testament while applying an allegorical, picturesque, figurative, metaphorical hermeneutic to the Old Testament. Well, you can't have it both ways. Can't have your cake and eat it too. It's going to be one or the other. This is incredibly inconsistent. Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament numerous times, and every single time he quoted it as literal fulfillment, literal interpretation, every time. So where do you go to find out how to study the Bible? I go to the Lord Jesus, who is the author of the Bible, and the way he treated Scripture was as a literal text. And then finally, the eschatology of the view has problems. This is the study of end times. Scripture is very clear that the final state, the new heavens and the new earth, as well as the prior state of the millennial kingdom, includes plans for multiple nations. We will see nations delineated on the new earth, separate nations that can be named, and the latest we see them in Scripture is Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. Will there be separate nations on the new earth? Absolutely. Will there be separate nations in the millennial kingdom that comes prior? Absolutely. Israel was called in the Abrahamic covenant to be a light to the nations, not just to one nation. In fact, Isaiah 19, just a stunning passage, tells us that someday God will send a Savior to rescue Israel's former enemies, Assyria and Egypt. That he will call to himself Assyrians. He will call to himself Egyptians to be in the kingdom of God. And it highlights in Isaiah 19 a triple alliance in the millennial kingdom, a partnership between three specific nations. Let's identify these nations from Isaiah 19. Beginning in verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. There's the first two. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Here's the third one. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Okay, if the church is Israel, fine. What do you do with Egypt and Assyria? Because Israel is named as a separate nation along with those two. Now you're up against a brick wall that cannot be climbed. Scripture is very clear about the restoration of national Israel. Deuteronomy 30, God explicitly says that he will scatter Israel and then he will regather them. He says, even if your exiles are at the ends of the earth, he will gather you and bring you back from there. What happened in 1947, where we saw many Jews coming back to Israel, and we rejoice in this, that's not what God is talking about. It hasn't happened yet. The Israel of today is not a Christ-exalting nation. It is still a nation that if the same people who are there now would have been in Israel 2,000 years ago, they would have crucified Christ also. So what happened then is not that fulfillment. It's kind of a picture of it, and it's neat to see it happen, but it is not the fulfillment. Ezekiel 37 predicts a restored national Israel. Listen carefully from verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. Listen to this. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And it goes on to say that a Davidic king will reign over them, even a king called David, but we would say that that is Jesus Christ who comes as the final Davidic king. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Look, what does this describe? This describes the actual physical geographic land of Israel. By the way, not the land that's there now. The Israel that's there now is a minuscule little tiny fraction of what God promised. He promised the land from the Euphrates all the way to essentially Egypt. And it's a much bigger area. This is an Israel living in peace. This is an Israel living in worship of holy God, no longer sinning. Why? Because they've been sanctified and saved by Jesus Christ. This is a description of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Jesus expected a restoration of national Israel. Listen to what he told the apostles in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's pretty clear. The apostles expected the restoration of national Israel. Acts 1:6. This is after the resurrection, right before the ascension of Christ. "So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They had the event right, they just had the timing wrong. There's just a couple of thousand years difference on their timing is all. The New Testament keeps Israel and the church very, very distinct. The term Israel is used in the New Testament 73 times, and it always refers to ethnic Jews every single time. Speaking of national Israel, Paul prayed this, Romans 10:1. He said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of Israel, "is that they may be saved." As a matter of fact, Paul so deeply desired the restoration of Israel that he said he would give up his own salvation to see that happen. He said in Romans 9:3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He deeply desired to see Israel turn to Yahweh, knowing that Yahweh had sent Messiah, Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that Israel as a nation will be saved. Israel will be restored as a national entity, not the current Israel that we see. This is yet to be in the future. Israel will exist as a distinct entity, different from the Gentile church, yet saved through Christ as the church has been. And somebody points out the problem, aha, well, what about a Jew who gets saved during the church age? Ha, who's he going to be in the church, or is he going to be in Israel? How about you get both? You ever gone to an ice cream store and gotten two scoops instead of one? There's nothing wrong with that. We reject replacement theology, and we pray for God to restore his beloved Israel. Now, here's our point tonight. I want to bolster our confidence in God's faithfulness. And there's some specific reasons for this. We bolster our confidence in God's faithfulness. I'm going to do it with two lessons. First is the lesson of God's faithfulness to Israel, God's love for Israel. And the second one is the lesson of God's love for a wayward son. God's love for a wayward son. I want to start with the lesson of God's love for Israel. And we have to make five connections here as we work our way still toward our text, and we're getting closer to it. The first connection of God's love is connected to his consistency. God's love is connected to his consistency. Isaiah 14, verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel," and listen to this, "and will set them in their own land." In Hebrew, the word land means dirt. It means someplace you stand. It's not a figurative thing. "I will set them in their own land," listen to this, "and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Now, an Old Testament reader isn't going to say, "Oh, well, look at that, Isaiah 14, verse 1 says that someday there will be an entity called the church." No, the church was a mystery. But in light of New Testament revelation, not changing the meaning of Isaiah, but just receiving greater understanding, we can smile and say, we know who the sojourners are who attach themselves to Israel. It's us. And we understand this. This is a clear promise to put a physical people on a physical land to be joined by a new people. That is the Gentiles. God's love is also connected, secondly, to God's appointed king. Connected to God's appointed king. Matthew 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" Jesus admitted it. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. Now, yes, the Jews crucified their own king, but he's still king of the Jews. He's still the king who wept over Jerusalem. He's still the king who one day will reign over a restored Israel. Simple question, if God's plan all along was to abandon physical Israel, why would Jesus come to earth and call himself king of the Jews? That would make no sense. Thirdly, God's love is connected to God's appointed capital. God's appointed capital. Matthew 5:35, Jesus called Jerusalem the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city where Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom. The new Jerusalem is the city where God will reign when Jesus hands the kingdom to him. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. So I have maybe I'm a simple-minded person, but my question is, if God is done with ethnic Israel, if ethnic Israel is out of the picture now, if he's finished with the physical descendants of Abraham, why is Jerusalem going to be his capital? Why not Hong Kong or London or New York? Or Bakersfield. It doesn't make any difference. But he chose the capital of the Jews to be his capital. Why is he choosing the capital of the Jews? Because he is the king of the Jews from whom salvation came to the whole world, and we are never to forget that. We're never to forget this. Fourthly, God's love is connected to God's word. It's connected to God's word. Christians often have difficulty with the Old Testament. And what often happens is that we will answer this difficulty by reading Christ into everything in the Old Testament. And that's what we call New Testament priority. An example of that would be to say that David and Goliath is really all about the fact that Christ defeated Satan at the cross. Is that what David and Goliath is about? No. David and Goliath is about the fact that God is faithful to Israel and he will bless the efforts of those who trust in him against his enemies. If God's promises to Israel are all metaphorical and now fulfilled in the church, could I ask you a hard question? What is to stop God from turning his back on the church and turning now to a third entity and saying, all my promises to Israel, which were going to be fulfilled in the church, are now going to be fulfilled in this third entity. Sorry, church, you're out of luck. That would not be faithful to his word. If God is not faithful to Israel, then I have no assurance that he'll be faithful to the church. I have no assurance that my Bible means anything. And I certainly have no assurance that he's going to be faithful to me individually. It's connected to God's word. And then finally, God's love is connected to the new covenant. It's connected to the new covenant. It's important to remember this. The revelation of a new covenant that will replace the Mosaic covenant. That will be a covenant which God spiritually changes the heart of men, a covenant where sacrifice has been taken care of once and for all. This was first revealed in the Old Testament, not the New. It was revealed to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What do we call that in the New Testament? We call that regeneration. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's very easy to stop there. And if you're a guy who believes in New Testament priority, you start reading only the New Testament into this. But if you look at the context, God gives a qualifier. If you keep going, the next verse says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord. In other words, if the sun stops shining, if the moon stops doing what I told it to do, if the ocean stops doing what I told it to do, if mankind understands everything there is to know about creation, if all of those things happen, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, as soon as mankind knows everything I know, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. That's not going to happen, is it? God gave a qualifier to Israel. I will bring a new covenant to the house of Israel, and it will never be broken, not until the sun goes out, the moon goes out, the oceans quit, and you know everything I know. It's not going to happen. God is going to bring about a national restoration. Now, this does not mean that every physical descendant of Abraham individually will be saved. Romans 9:6 says, not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. But there will be a national Israel. Now we get to Revelation 7, and we can understand what's going on, because what's happening here is the beginning of the restoration. Israel's waited thousands of years for this moment. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, this is a picture of four angels surrounding the earth, and they're holding back the winds of judgment. And this is where there's a break in the action of the Great Tribulation. The church has been raptured, and there's sort of a big grand pause. There's a time out here. Why is there a time out? Why is there a pause in the action? God is now going to begin the process of restoring and saving Israel as a nation, as a national entity. Israel was cut off when she crucified her king. Her eyes were darkened as a nation, and they still are to this day. Israel is cut off until the end of the church age, what the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25 says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, meaning that most all Jews have been blinded, but there are some who get saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, but God's promises to Abraham have not been nullified. The 144,000, what do we know about them? We see them again in chapter 14, and that gives us a little bit of a clue, and we'll look at it more in more detail when we get there. But just in short, we know that, first of all, they're sealed. Chapter 14 tells us that the name of Jesus and of God the Father are written on their foreheads. We don't know whether it's literal, where there's a tattoo that goes right on their heads, or whether it's a figurative divine protection. It doesn't really make any difference. We know that they're sealed. We also know that they're Jewish men. 14 verse 4 says that these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they are virgins. It means that they've kept themselves pure or chaste, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't married, because marital relations with a wife doesn't defile a man in sin, but it does mean that they were men who were pure. They were pure in heart, pure in action. We also know that they were fiercely devoted to Christ. Chapter 14 says they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. And we also know that these are just the beginning. This is not all of Israel. They're just the beginning. Chapter 14 says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. They're just the beginning. They're just the start. And then we notice also that they're identified here by tribe. Now, this is very interesting, because there are very few, if any, Jews on earth today who can accurately, with 100% certainty, identify which tribe they're from. They don't know. And so if you ask them, they have some good guesses, they have some hopes. But in some way, shape, or form, The Lord will sort it out. Now, what about a Jew who married a non-Jew and then they had kids who were half and half? How's the Lord going to sort that out? I don't know, but he knows, and he will get it all figured out. And he will raise up these 144,000. Now, why are they here? What are they doing here? If they're the first fruits among the saved Jews, what we're going to see during the Great Tribulation is that they will be instrumental in bringing many, many more thousands, possibly millions of Jews to faith in Christ. They're sealed, they're protected, they're set apart for the special work of proclaiming Christ, particularly to the Jews, but likely to the whole earth. If you look ahead, beginning in verse 9, we're going to see that gathered in the great throne room of God is a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And we'll see later in the chapter, who are these people? These people who are from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, these are people who got saved during the Great Tribulation. In other words, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to have the most massive impact for the gospel that history has ever seen. They will spread the gospel like wildfire. This is the beginning of what Zechariah prophesied. During the Great Tribulation, great trial and pain will come upon ethnic Israel. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 8, says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds, speaking of Israel, shall be cut off and perish. They'll die. And one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them, and they will say, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." What is the testing? The testing is, will you call upon the name of my son, Jesus Christ? And they will pass that test, and they will get saved. In fact, we're told about it, the chapter earlier in Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Repentance on a grand scale will happen as the 144,000 proclaim the gospel of Christ to their Jewish brothers and sisters. One-third of the Jews left alive will receive Christ as Savior. You know, I think when millions of Jews come to faith simultaneously, we could safely say that's a revival of epic proportions. That is the beginning of the restoration of national Israel. That is the resurrection of true Israel, and God will add to them all of the Jews who have come to God by faith from Abraham onward. Now, what does this mean to me? You may be sitting there going, "I'm not even Jewish. What does this have to do with me?" How does it bolster my confidence in God's faithfulness? Well, let me just give you some thoughts about understanding why this is important for us. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant outlines God's faithfulness. This is about God's faithfulness. God promised Abraham a people, a land, an inheritance. He said this would be forever. God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." Now, does this mean that this is what drives our foreign policy in regards to Israel today? No, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with understanding that Israel is still a chosen nation of God. Israel of today would crucify Jesus as certainly as they did 2,000 years ago. As a nation, they're still darkened. They have hardened hearts against the true Messiah. When you share the gospel with a Jew, when you bring up the name of Jesus, you're liable sometimes to get punched in the mouth. It's a hot topic that often doesn't want to be discussed. But what the Abrahamic covenant supplies is a promise to one man, and that through him a nation would come, and through that nation a Savior would come, a seed, and through that seed, through that nation, we would be blessed. All of the nations of the earth would be blessed. We have the opportunity. So it is through the Abrahamic covenant that you sit here tonight. You sit here because God made that promise to Abraham. Another thing to consider is that God sent Jesus to the Jews in faithfulness. He didn't forget about them. The gospel message was, as Paul said in Romans 1, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why? Because of God's faithfulness to the Jew. He is faithful. His faithfulness to the new covenant is because of his faithfulness to Israel. Jesus said that he came first, quote, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, that was his first goal. So we praise God that he was faithful to send the Jews a Savior, because it's through him that he also reached out to the Gentile. In fact, Jesus put it this way. In John 4, he said, salvation is from the Jews. That without that nation, we are not saved. Another aspect to consider is that Jesus returned to earth. When he returns, it'll remind me of God's faithfulness. He won't be coming to Tuscaloosa. He won't be coming to Mexico City. He's coming to Jerusalem. Because he is faithful, because Israel is central to his plan, central to his plan of salvation for all the earth, and he will faithfully execute that plan. All the promises of Israel, by the way, will literally be fulfilled when Christ returns. I think it's pretty safe to say that I and you, we're directly impacted by God's faithfulness to Israel. Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks metaphorically of Israel as branches. And he says that some of the branches have been broken off. Those are those who would reject the Lord, who would not come to him by faith. These are unfaithful individual Jews who have rejected the one true and holy God. You, the Christian, you're called the wild olive shoot that was grafted in among the others. You were grafted into the branches. You were grafted in to share in the blessing of Israel. What's our attitude to be? Romans 11:18 tells us, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, without Israel, there is no church. And if there's no church, there's no you going to heaven. And so the old saying is when you think about your salvation, thank a Jew. Because it was through the Jews that Christ came. In fact, Psalm 122, verse 6, has a command for us. You ready for this? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. There's a New Testament version of that prayer, by the way. We wouldn't say so much, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We would say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. It's the same thing. The same thing happening at the same time. We're bolstered in our confidence in God's faithfulness because of God's love for Israel. There's also another lesson that's kind of, it's here in verses 5 through 8 in some things that are missing. And I don't often teach on something that's not there, but we have to this time. This is the lesson of God's love for a wayward son. God's love for a wayward son. The tribal list in Revelation 7, these are the sons of Jacob. You remember that Jacob had sons by two wives, Leah and Rachel, and by two of his wives' handmaidens. That's a practice completely foreign to us. That's a topic for another day that I won't tackle this evening. There are 29 lists in the Bible of the tribes of Israel. It's not an easy list. Some of the lists exclude Levi because his tribe was set apart for service and treated differently. Most of the lists don't include Joseph. This one does include Joseph. Now, why is Joseph unusual? You recall from Genesis 49 that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And so when Jacob was dying, he remembering that Joseph was the one who was sold into slavery and later reunited with his father after almost two decades of believing that Joseph was dead, when Jacob was giving his inheritance to all of his sons, he prophesied of the blessing that would be on Joseph. And instead of giving an inheritance, a portion of the blessing of the land that would become Israel's just to Joseph, he pushed Joseph aside and he said, give me your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he placed his hands on them and he gave them each a full blessing, which in essence did what? It gave Joseph's tribe a double blessing. Ephraim and Manasseh each got a full portion of land. But in this list, Joseph is included, his son Manasseh is included, but there are two names missing. Ephraim, Joseph's other son, and Dan, the other son of Jacob. Ephraim, he's associated in the Old Testament with idol worship. Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. But is Ephraim missing? No, he's not missing. By virtue of the fact that Joseph is there, Ephraim is represented. There's not a complete cutting off of Ephraim. He's still represented by his father, Joseph. But the bigger question, the wayward son is Dan. Dan is completely excluded. He's not there at all. There are no members of the tribe of Dan that will be sealed. He is the wayward child. After the conquest of Canaan, during the time of Judges, the tribe of Dan was the first tribe to have an organized effort at idol worship. Judges 18, verse 30, the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. It was in the territory of Dan in 1 Kings 12 that King Jeroboam set up two calves of gold. 1 Kings 12:28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the tribe of Dan bought it. And they were the first in line to worship the idols. It was a member of the tribe of Dan who was the first Israelite recorded to break the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This member of the tribe of Dan was brought before Israel, and he was stoned to death for his blasphemy according to the law. In fact, by the time the writer of Chronicles gives us a detailed genealogy of Israel, Dan is mentioned in the opening list, but then he's ignored for the rest of the list as if he didn't exist. But later on in the book, we see that his descendants do exist, but God acts as if he's not even there. Well, what happened to Dan? Why is he not in the list of the tribulation Jews sealed in the 144,000? Well, apparently Dan is the wayward son. He's the son who will not be included in the sealing. He will not be included in the 144,000. But the question is, did the tribe of Dan go so far in their sin, so far in their heinous, reprehensible actions against holy God that now they're excluded from God's future blessing as a tribe, that there's no more tribe of Dan? Did they overreach their ability? Did they overreach God's grace? Did they overreach God's faithfulness? Did God say, enough, never again will there be the tribe of Dan? Did they overreach God's grace to save? Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48 give a detailed description of the land that's going to be allotted to the tribes of Israel, the redeemed Israel who has trusted Christ, and the land that they'll receive during the millennial reign of Christ. The extent of the land, the description of it, is identical to the description given to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant of what land will be given, and it's many, many times the size of modern-day Israel. And so there's a beginning of what land is given to what tribe. And here's how it starts. Ezekiel 48, these are the names of the tribes, beginning at the northern extreme beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath, as far as Hazar Enan, which is on the northern border of Damascus over against Hamath and extending from the east side to the west. So in other words, all right, here's the first portion, very specific geographical designation. Portion number one, who gets it? Dan, one portion. Who? Dan, the wayward son, gets the first portion in the millennial kingdom. We read this morning in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Tribe of Dan is not here in the 144,000, but they are there in the millennium. In fact, in the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, there are gates. Ezekiel 48 tells us on the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. In Revelation, Dan isn't even included among the sealed, and yet after Christ returns, there's full restoration, and in Ezekiel, he's presented first in line. He is at the head of the list. I think Dan is very much like the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, of the wealthy man who took his inheritance and spent it on foolish living and came back to beg for his father's forgiveness. And you remember what the father did? He ran to greet his son and gave him full, complete acceptance and forgiveness. This is a magnificent testimony of God's faithfulness. Now, why is this important for me? Why is it important for you? Have you lived your Christian life precisely the way you wanted to today? I haven't, and you haven't either. Have you had maybe periods in your walk with Christ, maybe you're in one now, where you seem to be characterized by darkness and rebellion and hard-heartedness and disobedience, and you feel terrible about it because the Holy Spirit's convicting you all the time? I like to remember the lesson of Dan, that God is faithful. That yes, he will discipline. Yes, he will be a fierce adversary when you go against his ways, and he will discipline you hard. But God is faithful. We have a New Testament equivalent to the joy and the assurance that the lesson of Dan gives us. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's our New Testament equivalent. Remember at the beginning, I told you a story of a wealthy father. Well, God is the wealthy father, obviously. When Israel rejected him and ultimately killed Messiah, God disciplined them, and he continues to do so today as a nation while bestowing great blessings on the second son, on the church. But God will once again turn to what he calls Israel, my glory, and he will bless her. We should rejoice and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I want to take just a moment and have you turn with me in closing to Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want to just finish with a scripture reading. Ezekiel chapter 37. Some of you know right where we're going, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel is right before Daniel. It's the pages of your Bible that might be stuck together. Listen to God's faithfulness to Israel. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, I will raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Unbelievable faithfulness. Do you see God's love for Israel? Do you see God's love for you? Because he loved Israel, and through Israel came one Savior, through one Savior came one church, through one church came you and you and you and you and me. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for this day. What a glorious day it's going to be when we share this glory with them. God is faithful. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. I derive so much comfort, and I trust that everyone here does too, that your promise to Abraham, I recall, Lord, in Genesis that even as you promised him, you told him that your descendants would go into slavery for 400 years. They would be taken by a people, not their own. Already the difficulties coming upon Israel so early in their young life to be enslaved, and yet you delivered them when they were more numerous than the sand of the sea, you delivered them and you brought them into their own land. And yet again, they turned away from you and they rebelled and the kingdom split. And first, Lord, you took the northern kingdom. You allowed Assyria to take them away and to inculcate them and to never be seen again, as it were. And 136 years later, you took Babylon to take the southern kingdom of Judah, and all of Israel was exiled and shamed and humiliated. And you brought them back into their land, Lord, after humbling them. And they worshiped you, the small group that was left. And they continued yet once again toward the path of rejecting you, until finally, 400 years later, Jesus Christ came to earth. And yet again, Israel rejected you and rejected Messiah and even crucified their own king. And for this, their eyes have been darkened. There has been a partial hardening. They have fallen out of your favor for a time as a nation. And you have raised up gloriously through Christ the church. And in this age, we long to see you raise many more Gentiles up, Lord, and many more to come into saving faith in the church. But there will be a glorious day that we look forward to when you bring your church home to heaven and we behold on the earth you restoring your wonderful nation Israel, your people, the people whom you love. And then we will be united to them and we will rejoice together, worshiping the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, who is the one true God. And we will say together with Israel that God is one. And we love you and thank you for your faithfulness. Might we be bolstered in our faith, in our trust in you, to see your plan accomplished in our own individual lives, in the life of the church, in the life of Israel, in the life of your entire decree over all of your grand scheme and plan. We love you and thank you and give you all the glory and honor for your sovereign power. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful week. We will see you next Lord's Day.